Testing. Good morning.
Sherry, you're supposed to introduce
me. Oh, okay, no worries. Okay, fine. Thanks very much. I was bageled last night here at the hotel. I got in about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. We had a Gateway seminar over the Shabbos, and the front desk, one of the guys at the front desk, bageling, by the way, means, you familiar with the term bageling? To bagel, be bageled, to bagel one, we all bageled, no? It's a verb. What it means is that if you, for some reason, look obviously Jewish, and there's someone who is Jewish but does not obviously look Jewish, and they are in your proximity, they will almost inevitably identify themselves to you as Jews by uttering some phrase in Yiddish or Hebrew out of the blue. This process is known as bageling. Okay, anyone been bageled? You know, I was in Melbourne Airport with my daughter last year, and we were waiting in line, and there was a couple, few people back, and they kept nudging each other and looking at us. And I said to my daughter Miriam, "We are about to be bageled." She said, and I said, "No, I'm telling you." And we got onto the plane. This couple walks by, and the guy says, "Boker tov," which is a way of saying I'm Jewish. So it's a very beautiful thing, and it happens more around this season than any other time. You know, Jews bagel, etc. It's a very, very nice thing. So the guy at the front desk just says, "Oh, you're from out of town?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Looking for a minion?" I said, "Marriott service is unbelievable." I was like, he said, "Aguda Park Heights." I said, "Wow, okay, thank you very much." So, anyway, we are talking about creation and the creation of time. I'd like to look at the very first three words of the Torah, or really the first sentence, but Bereshis, Bara Elohim, Es HaShamayim, Es HaOretz, in the beginning, usually as it's translated, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, as you probably know, the major part of the interpretation of the Torah is not based on the only on the written word, but it is based on the way in which it is sung. The singing notes, the trop, we call the trop or the ta'amei hamikra, the singing of the Torah, that's actually part of the oral tradition, although there are variations from community to community, but there are certain things which are in common in the way that we sing the Torah. And those notes, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, was one of the great wrote a commentary on the Torah, Enos Liakov, and he's one of the few who actually does interpret the notes and the way we sing it. And very, very fascinating to look at. So one, if you look under the words Elohim, Hashem's name, Bereshis Bara Elohim, you'll see what's called an Esnachta. It's just under the Hay, to the left of the Chirik. It's an Esnachta. Now, Esnachta is from the Aramaic word pause. P-A-U-S-E, right? Esnachta. It's a pause. And usually, I would say in English, it would be the equivalent of a semicolon, or perhaps even a colon in the middle of a sentence. So in other words, it's the maximum stop you can have in the middle of a sentence. Obviously, where you pause and where you stop in the middle of a sentence is very important. I remember being in Ein Gedi once in Israel with some of my kids. We were swimming, and the security guard comes over and he says, "Can't you see the sign? There's no swimming allowed." I said, "That's how you read it." I read it differently. No! Swimming allowed. And so clearly, where you pause and continue is going to have a big difference. My daughter pointed out to me, we were driving in New Jersey, and there was a sign that said, she said, "That's a strange sign." I said, "What?" She says, "It says, fine for littering." I said, "No, it's not fine for littering. It's fine for littering." So obviously, the notes, the intonation, are extremely important. So Esnachta is the maximum stop in the middle of a sentence. That's what Esnachta always indicates. And as Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky points out, this actually is something which tells us that the phrase which the Esnachta ends, Bereshis Bara Elohim, that phrase, must be able to stand independently. has to be able to stand independently. So when you have a pause, semicolon or colon, I'm not, you know, expert in English. I read that book about each shoots and leaves, but that didn't really help me that much. But nevertheless, when you've got some type of thing, something like that, in biblical Hebrew, that is the maximum pause, and that means the phrase that precedes, or the phrase that etnachta ends, has to stand by itself. And this poses a question. Bereshis bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, doesn't stand by itself, does it? I mean, it sounds, you know, in the beginning God created, you're just waiting for the end of the sentence, right? So it's crying out for an ending. That phrase does not seem to stand by itself. So how do we understand that phrase? And we have to understand it as a phrase that stands by itself. So before I get there, just a few things. First of all, you'll see the letter base with the Torah starts. People often will, I've often been asked, crowds who are not very familiar with Judaism, those who are familiar, will often ask, well, you know, if I was writing the Torah, I would have started with a letter, Aleph. My guess would be that Aleph would be the ideal way to start the Torah. Aleph, and then base, one. I mean, it's the beginning, isn't it a one? And I think the answer is that, as the Maharal puts it, he says, base is two, and Aleph is one. We usually talk about creation as creatio ex nihilo, if we speak Latin. Anyone here? No? Okay. So we normally talk about it as yesh ma'ayin, something from nothing. The idea of creation is something from nothing. That really, from the point of view of Jewish philosophy, that's not entirely correct. Because you see, creation as something from nothing implies that there's nothing and now there's something. Right? That's not so, right? Because before the world, Adon Olam Asher Malach Beterem Kol Yitzir Nivra, God who ruled before anything was created. So before there was a world, there was God. And God is, compared to the world, who's something and who's nothing. We are a finite, physical, pathetic existence compared to God's infinite, beyond physical existence. So he's a something and the world, compared to him, nothing. So in a sense, you could say it's creation of nothing from something. It's the idea of God contracting or concealing his essence in order to create a physical world. And of course, the physical world is a world in which there is a concealment of that true unity. Is it not? I mean, if there was no physical world, there'd be total unity. Just, it's God. The creation of the physical world is the appearance of something more than just one. There's something more that's the appearance. We look at the world and we see plurality. We see lots and lots of different things. We have the feeling that we are independent. Right? The essence of probably almost all Avodah Zarah, all idol worship, is the separation of oneself as an independent reality from the source of all sources, from the source of all power, from God himself. That is what idolatry is called in the sages, call it katsets binatiyot, cutting off the saplings, meaning cutting yourself off from the source of everything, the feeling that independence, and to a certain degree, it's almost like most idol worship is really self-worship. It is the separation of the self from God, and it's really the worship of the self. Sages tell us this in many different ways. But for example, it says that the pagans stand over their God. In other words, they see themselves, in a sense, as just, it's a business relationship. I give the God this, he gives me that, so on and so forth. But there's a certain control they have over God. The image that they worship tends to look like themselves. You ever seen pictures of pagan images? They tend to look like the ethnicity of the group of people that's doing the worshipping. I mean, I'm sure, have you ever seen a picture of Jay where he looks like a Middle Eastern Jew? You ever seen a painting, right, of Jesus? He looked like a Middle Eastern Jew to you? He looks like Fabio, right? He looks like he's a guy out of, you know, from Italy with six-pack abs and long blonde hair and stuff like that. Where did they get that from? The answer is the artist is drawing a depiction of the self, right? And as Montesquieu, a French philosopher, once said, if people had three sides, the gods would be triangles, right? Because it would be a reflection of ourselves, right? So it's the separation of the self from God. It's the creation. It's the feeling that there's two as opposed to one. And indeed, we are created for the pursuit of that unity from the midst of this lack of unity. So this world is based to, it's the first time there's an appearance of a lack of unity, base two. Right? And God is, of course, unity, and we are here to pursue that unity. So, and the base itself, aside from that, tells us something important. The Talmud says, in the Yerushalmi, says that the base, when you write a base in the script that the Torah scroll is written, the font called Asuris, at least on my Dafka graphics and whatever. So that font has to have two things. It has to have a point, as it says, Ukitz. Milamala, Ukitz Malfara. It has to have a point pointing up and a point pointing back. And the Gemara says, why is that so? Why is that so? It says, where is it? Oh, yes. Omrin Lebeis, Mi Baracha. We say to the base, who created you? Mar Elohim bin Akuda v'Oimer Zeshalamala. It points upwards and it says, he who is above. Omrin Lebeis, right? Mashmo, what is his name? Mar Elohim bin Akuda Shala Acharav. It points back to the Aleph and it says, his name is one. What is the meaning of that? Obviously, the base doesn't speak, but the Bria, creation, speaks. When you look in, yes, although creation and the world is a step down from the ultimate unity, it's an appearance of plurality, but nevertheless, in the world, there are indicators. There are little points that point up to God's presence, and they point back to the Aleph to tell me that He is one. So we have, therefore, right, in the base, which is creation, there's always pointers. If you look well enough into creation, you can see God, you can see above. In fact, the Gaon of Vilna tells us the name Elohim, Aleph, Lamed, Hey, Yud, Mem, God's name, the name Bereshis Bara Elohim, he says is based on two words. Two words, Mi, Eleh. Based on the verse that says, Su'u marom einechem, lift your eyes up to the heavens, Uru'u and see, Mi bara ele, who created these? Lift your eyes up to the heavens and see who, Mi bara, created ele, these. Mi and ele is Elohim, is God's name. The Jewish people, when they built the golden calf, they said, Ele Elokecha, Elohecha Yisrael, this is your God. Of course, there was a separation of the me and the Ele. So really, ultimately, in this world, we're supposed to be able to look into the world, and we can do that. There are people who have done that. Abraham and Sarah did that to the ultimate level. They looked into the world. They understood the entire Torah. And there are many people throughout history, right, even on a much lower level than Abraham and Sarah, who have looked into the world and seen that unity. So that's the idea of the base of creation. A, it is not one, but two. B, it is an indicator that in Bria there are indicators in the creation, to look into creation, and you can see Hashem. There's another aspect of the base, which the Talmud says here in the Yerushalmi, which is the letter base also is closed. What does it mean, closed? It is closed on three sides, only open one side. If you look at it, it's almost like the FedEx arrow, so to speak. Right? But the base is telling me that before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter, before creation, there's no real access to us to understand that reality. Can't understand it. As it says, Rabbi Yona b'shem Rabbi Levi, the base nivra ha'olam, ma base satum michol stadav, ma patuach mitzad echad, the base is open, closed on all sides except for one. Kach ein lecha reshut lidrosh, malamala, malamatan, malifnim, malachor. We have no permission, or it could be understood, not just no permission, but we don't have no ability to understand anything beyond that, because we, as people who live, beings that live within time, within space, cannot really understand a reality beyond time, beyond space. The closest thing I've ever come to understand reality beyond time was English class in 11th grade. But there is, nevertheless, the idea that it's impossible for us to go beyond that stricture of where we are, based beforehand. Right? And when we talk about HaKadosh Baruch Hu being Kadmon L'chol Davar Asher Nivra, preceding everything that was created, it doesn't mean that there's this length of time, and at a certain period in time, God said, okay, I'll create the world now. That's not what it means, because the idea of now didn't exist then. The idea of then and time didn't exist. That was part of creation, which is what I want to talk about a little more. So, Bereshis Bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, as we said, is a phrase that stands alone. So if you have a look, the Mishnah in Maseches Avos, Pirkei Avos, the Mishnah, very famous Mishnah, says Rabbis usually call things famous. They want you to feel guilty for not knowing it, right? So, but this is very famous. It really is famous, and you should feel guilty if you don't know it, right? Where it says, "Ba'asara ma'amorois nivra ha'olam," the world was created with 10 statements. The world was created with 10 statements. And just to explain, I don't want to leave the rest of the Mishnah hanging. Halo b'mamar echad yachal baros. It says, could not have been created with one. So it says, rather, lipareya min arashayim, this is to take payment from the evil ones who destroy a world that was created with 10 statements, and to give reward to the righteous who sustain a world with 10 statements. Perhaps we'll talk more about that second part later. I just want to focus on the first part of the Mishnah. It says, with 10 statements, the world was created. So God said, let there be this, let there be that, etc., etc. The Gemara, in the next one, Rabbi Yochanan says, what do you mean? He says, hey Nimhu, what are the ten, or he makes a statement, what are the 10 statements? And he says, Vayoymer Dibereshis Tisha Havu. There's only 9 times that God says, and he said, right? If you count up, the Mishnah says 10. So you look in Genesis, count up, one. There's only 9 times when Hashem says, when it says, and God said. So the Gemara says, what is the 10th statement, or in this case, the first? Bereshis nami ma'amar hu. Bereshis is also a statement. Shenem dichsiv bidvar Hashem shamayim nasu. By the words of God was the heaven made. So, actually, the Talmud says, what is a statement of creation? Bereshis, bara elokim, is a statement of creation. The very words, in the beginning God created, that in itself is a statement of creation. So the Sephorno, I don't know how you pronounce it, every single rabbi I've ever heard has pronounced Sephorno differently, right? I mean, it's an Italian name, could be Soprano for all I know, right? I mean, God forbid, right? But I mean, Sephorno, whatever, right? Sipurno, Spurno, Sephorno, whatever. Yeah, the Sephorno and others actually say, what were, and the Gaon of Vilna also says this, that what was created, when it says, Bereshis bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, what was created was Reshis. Meaning, God created beginnings. Right, this was the button of the stopwatch, right? This was the start of everything. So Bereshis bara Elohim, we would translate as, God created beginning. Meaning, the creation of time, in fact, is the first statement of creation. So the first statement of creation is Bereshis bara Elohim, God created time. Es ha-shamayim ve-es ha-aretz, right? That is, together with the also the heavens and the earth. Just I should point out that the Ramban says that shamayim ve-aretz should not be understood as the sky and the earth. That's wrong, right? He says that's a mistake. He says because we see the sky and all the various parts of the sky were created later, right? The fourth day of creation. What does it mean, the heaven and the earth? Shamayim va'aretz actually means, he says, the olam habat, the spiritual world, is called shamayim, and the physical world is called aretz. So, bara es ha-shamayim ve'es ha-aretz means the spiritual world and the physical world. Just as an addendum, the reason in Hebrew the spiritual world is called shamayim and the physical world is called aretz. So I heard from my Rebbe, Moshe Shapiro, he says the following. He says that aretz, as the Zohar says, comes from the word ratz. Ratz means to run. And also, there's another word in Hebrew related to that, ratzon, which is desire. So the place where we run to pursue our ratzon, our desire, is the aretz. Okay, aretz is the place where the human has ratzon, has will, and the human has free will, ratzon, and the human runs, ruts. We activate, you know, as opposed to the olam haba, which is the place when you're already there. Okay, you're already there. In fact, you could ask, where is it? If you would ask a question, where is everyone running to? There would be a one-word answer that would be a correct answer anytime you ever asked, where is someone going? What would be the correct answer, one word, for the question, where is everyone running to? What would be the answer? There. What is there in Hebrew? Sham. The plural of there is shamayim. So shamayim is the plural of there. The end result of all the running, the end result of all the ratzon, the end result of everything in this world is to get you sham, ultimately, there. And the place, so to speak, or the existence in which every single sham, telos, goal, there, end result is shamayim, the sum total of every sham that exists. Shamayim, va'aretz. And when it says es hashamayim ve'es ha'aretz, so as the Talmud says, es always ba l'rabot. The word es, because most sentences you can write with an aleph tav, will translate es, et. You can't really translate es. There's no real translation. Virtually any sentence you can say without the aleph tav or with the aleph tav, right? Kabeid, you could just say kabeid avicha ve'imecha. Sure, honor your father and mother. What does et avicha ve'et imecha? What does et mean? So the Talmud says et always adds, includes other things. It broadens the horizons of that particular statement. So et avicha means your father. It would also mean your father's spouse. It would also mean your father's father. It would also mean, right? So, and same with mother. So et is something. The reason et always is inclusive for so simple is because it's aleph tav. It's the first letter and the last letter. So it's like saying the A to Z of avicha and the A to, sorry, Z. Right, the A to Z of Avicha and the A to Z of Imecha, right? So here also, Et HaShamayim, the Et HaAretz, is the Aleph to Taf of Shamayim, everything spiritual, and the Aleph to Taf of Aretz, everything physical, which the Ramban says, the potential for all of the later creation was created at the very first moment, Et HaShamayim, the Et HaAretz, the heaven, the place of Sham, Et, and the Aleph to Taf of that, and the place of Aretz, Ratz and Ratzon, and the Aleph Tatah of that. That's the second phrase. But the first phrase, Bereshit Bara Elohim, as the Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah, is the creation of time. So time is also a creation, and indeed the Maharal adds to that, that since time, what is time? He says, time is a measurement of the physical world. And in fact, he says, it is a measurement of the rate of change of things in the physical world, right? That's what it is. We're always, time is always a relative measurement. It's the relationship of the rate of change of, like if you ask how old you are, so it will be basically the rate of change of my body over the course of the revolution of the earth around the sun and so on and so forth, right? And like in the old westerns, I don't know if the Indians actually did this, they always say many moons ago, I mean, you know, whatever, right? I highly doubt that's how they spoke, but that's how we measure. So it's relative, one thing relative to another. But in order to have relative of one thing changing to another thing changing, you've got to have things which are changing. Right? So God is not a thing and he's not changing. So there's no time before creation of the physical world. God creates the physical world, he creates within a time. And I should point out that's part of the concealment. Part of the concealment which this world is, Olam from HLN, part of the concealment of this world, the smoke screen, is that we are living within time, and it's very difficult for us to relate to eternity. Very difficult, right? Impossible, right? And to a world without space either, right? Just by the way, that's one of the reasons that is given for by the Ibn Ezra, for example, that the Torah doesn't speak about Olam Haba. You may have noticed that. Read through the five books of Moses, right? Nowhere in the Chumash does it make anything explicit about Olam Haba, the world to come. Anyone notice that? That's like there's a long discussion about this. The Abarbanel and the Kliyaka in Parshas B'chukosai. If you look in B'chukosai, the Abarbanel and the Kliyaka summarizes it. Have eight views in the Rishonim as to why it's not mentioned in the Torah. Each one is very fascinating. But one of them, the Abarbanel cites, is the idea that we can't really understand it. Any time, if you're talking about Olam Haba, which is an existence without time and without space and without the physical, how would we describe it? What would we have to use? Physical analogies, correct? Well, you'd have to say, oh, it's like, you know, if you're trying to describe an experience to someone who's never had that experience, you have to use an analogy similar to something that they have experienced. Little kids with time, very interesting. I mean, I remember when my youngest is now six, when he was, let's say, four or something. He's this understanding of time that you'd say, yeah, we're going to go to visit Australia. And he'd say, after Shabbos? You know, that was like the longest period he could imagine. You know what I mean? From like after Shabbos. I'd say after, I mean 6 months, right? So I'd say, yes, after Shabbos, right? But I mean, like, after a few Shabboses was too much for him. Right, I was like, whoa, whoa. So because his experience is very, you know, very limited. So the idea of the human being also very limited. So what the Torah would have to do to talk about an existence without time would be to use physical metaphor, Because imagine, what would happen? Do you think we'd elevate ourselves to understand, oh, it's just a metaphor? Or do you think we'd drag the metaphor down and start thinking of it in physical terms? Well, look what has happened amongst many religions who do talk about the world to come continuously. What have they done? Have they elevated themselves and understood, oh, it's a metaphor for something spiritual? Or have they dragged it down to look like Las Vegas? Right? What they've done is they've dragged it down. The Ibn Ezra says the Torah would prefer if we didn't drag it down, right? And therefore the Torah would prefer not to speak about it, only in the level of hints, only on the level of remez, right? So that humanity doesn't type of drag it down and materialize it and say, oh, it's type of like, well, eternity is type of like a month, you know, or a year, or etc. That's what we do. And that's really a sad state of affairs when people do that. And probably, in many religions, the original founders and the people who wrote the stuff probably meant physical metaphor, but their followers dragged it down. I have a friend who once pointed out, interesting, a metaphor for this idea. Now, if I had a dog for 13 years, Labrador Cocker Spaniel cross. Now, if anyone has a dog, you'll know. You see, you've had a dog, and you do this, you're telling Mukta, which is his name, Mukta. Right, so Mukta, have a look over there. Right, so you look over there. Right, that you point over there. What's the dog going to look at? The dog will look at your finger. The dog will not look over there. He doesn't know what over there is. He doesn't understand the finger is pointing over there. Right, he will look at your finger. So you go, look over there. And he's going, he said, no, over there. And he's going, you know, that's what he's doing. Like. So the dog does. So you see, the idea of a physical metaphor is to say, look over there. Instead of looking over there, what do most people do? They look at the hand, look at the finger, right? And so that is a bit of a problem, and that's why the Torah avoids the mention of Olam Haba in that way. And it only talks about things which are within our understanding, which is also the base of Bereishis. Now, the idea also of time, I think, and living in time, is one of the limitations by which we cannot see the concealment of the world. The Sefer Yetzirah, Book of Creation, talks about the idea of that the world is like, it says, Ashan le'enayim. Ashan means smoke, le'enayim for the eyes. It's like smoke for the eyes, meaning I cannot see that real aleph of creation. And it says, what does Ashan stand for? Smoke stands for three things. Ayin, Shir Nun, Olam, Shana, Nefesh. Olam, Shana, and Nefesh. Olam means space, world. Shana means year or time. Nefesh means soul or self. So the three things that really stand in the way of our understanding the reality and the unity of God and of the world are space and time and ego, if you'd like to put it that way. And and really, every now and again, you have things that burst out from through the smoke, like Mount Sinai, where although the mountain was full of smoke, right, a total clarity burst through that smoke, so the Jews could perceive the reality of Hashem in a way they never perceived it. Right, and other cases where Eliyahu on Mount Carmel is standing there, and the altar is smoking from when God burns it and consumes the sacrifice by fire, the reaction of the Jewish people is, they say, Hashem hu ha'elokim, Hashem hu ha'elokim, Hashem is God, an unbelievable clarity through the midst of that, from that smoke. Right? And on Yom Kippur, through the smoke of the ketores, of the incense, we also, at the end of Yom Kippur, the last words we say are, did I defrost the bagels? No, that's not the last word. No, rather, the last words we say are Hashem hu ha'elokim. Hashem is God. Hashem is God. Same words the Jews said then. We're able to see through the smoke every now and again. I would also point out that this might be, in fact, one of the greatest of the challenges of the human being, actually might be our attitude towards time and towards seeing through time. It's very interesting to note. Tu B'Shvat is coming. I know we just finished Hanukkah. I'm sorry, right? But there's not major preparations for Tu B'Shvat, right? So, but what is Tu B'Shvat is interesting. It's the time. It's really just a technical. It's the beginning of the tax year for Maaser Ilanot, the tithes from fruit of the tree in Israel. It's not exactly. You know, it's a little bit of a strange thing, right? It's the beginning of the tax year. Meaning, crops, fruit that grew before Tu B'Shvat is from the previous year. Fruit that grows after Tu B'Shvat is from next year for Maaser, for taxes, for the tithes. Right? So, you know, you have to talk, I don't know people's level of knowledge here, so excuse me if I'm translating or explaining things too much. Right? I just automatically do that, right? Don't be insulted. Okay. So Tu B'Shvat Maaser tithe, you have to take the percentage for the Kohen, for the Levi, to go to the base of Mikdash, to the Jerusalem, and so on and so forth, and that's done by cycles of the year. And the date for the ending of the year is Tu B'Shvat, 15th of Shvat. What's the significance of that? So, significance is, the Talmud says, by 15th of Shvat, most of the rain that's going to fall that year has fallen in Israel. And therefore what? Well, the way it works is like this. Let's say you see a bud on the tree. You see a bud on the tree before 15th of Shvat. So I go out into the field in a month, and I look at the trees, and there's a little bud, the beginning of the fruit. Okay, it's not yet Tu B'Shvat. I go out in a few weeks, not yet Tu B'Shvat. Okay, so, and now that fruit is not actually going to come out on the tree until probably Pesach time. So, what year is that fruit? Is it from before or after? So, the halacha is that the bud, if you see the bud on the tree before Tu B'Shvat, even though there's no fruit yet, that's from the previous year. So, the fruit that comes out on the tree like a month or two after Tu B'Shvat is actually called last year's, is following folks, right? Last year's fruit. Now, why is that so? Why is it so? Remember, when I was a kid in Australia, there was a science show which I love. It was called Why Is It So? With Professor Julius Sumner Miller. Remember that? Right, a real nutcase-looking, wacko, mad scientist guy, right? It was like, Professor Julius Sumner Miller. He was American, so that's not what made him wacko. I'm just saying he was like a little, right? So, it was called Why Is It So? So, why is it so? Why is it that the bud's there before Tu B'Shvat, it's like the fruit's already there? The commentaries explain, the Ritva, the Ramban, they say the following, because you see, the way the tree works is, during winter, what does it do? It absorbs water, it absorbs nutrients. And the nutrients in the water go into the tree has a storage system, sap. That's where you get maple syrup from. Right, maple syrup is the sap of a maple tree, which when you tap the tree, I lived in Canada for years, we actually did this a few times, you tap the tree, right, you get something which is water, slightly sweet, not very sweet at all, and you have to boil it down, a ratio of 130 litres of maple sap is 1 litre of maple syrup. That's how much you have to concentrate it. So the actual stuff that comes out of the tree, and it's amazing to see, I haven't even been to a maple forest, I don't know, but you see, they have taps in the trees and pipes running from the trees to a central collection. And at the moment when it's type of like, the best time is when it's end of winter, when the snow is melting and everything is just, it's just on the cusp of not freezing, and then the pressure in the trees forces the sap out, and you can just collect it, and they boil it down, and you get maple syrup. It's a very amazing process to see. And you can actually drink its water in the tree, pretty much water. So this tree stores, the Ramban doesn't discuss maple syrup, I'm just like adding that myself, just for those who are writing that. Ramban maple syrup, right. So anyway, so what happens is, the tree stores up the nutrients over the course of winter. Now, when the bud appears on the tree before Tu B'Shvat, the way the Ritva and the Ramban put it is, everything necessary for that fruit is already there in the tree. Right? All you need is sunlight now. Right? But all the nutrients, all the water, all the food is there in the tree. As far as I'm concerned, when I look at that bud, I'm seeing a fruit. Is this clear? Right? I'm seeing a fruit. Now, with vegetables, it does not work that way. Tu B'Shvat and vegetables, nothing to do with each other. You know how you determine when the vegetable is there? When you see it ready to eat. In other words, until if you just see a little tiny zucchini on your plant, right, it's not there yet. We grew cucumbers this year, right? And so my six-year-old will come out and, you know, bring a cucumber. Here it is, it's that big. I said, no, you have to leave it to let it grow a little bit. You know what I mean? So it's like, but when you see the cucumber, that is not yet ready. When it's edible size, that's when it's ready. So we have a distinction now between trees, fruit of the tree, and vegetables. The fruit of the tree, you see a bud, even though there's no fruit there, all the potential is stored up and there waiting to come out. It's going to come out later. You see a vegetable, it's what you see is what you get. This, Rav Moshe Shapiro explains, is why we find that a tzaddik, a righteous person, is compared to a tree. Tzaddik katamar yifrach, the righteous will flower like a date palm. And what is an evil person compared to rasha? The yatzitza rasha'im kmo esev. The evil will sprout like esev, grass or herbs. So the evil is compared to the vegetable, and the righteous is compared to the tree. Why is that so? Because in the same way, you see the same way, what does the vegetable do? The vegetable, and I'm not, you know, nothing against vegetables, and vegetarians shouldn't get offended here, right? But the vegetable, anything it absorbs, it immediately uses. It gets the nutrients, no storage system. It gets the nutrients, goes right into the zucchini, right into the whatever, the tomato, technically a fruit, whatever. But I mean, different definitions, right? But it goes straight into the vegetable, right? Whereas the tree doesn't use it right away. What does the tree do? Stores it. Waits for the appropriate moment, the appropriate time. It sits there, it looks like it's not doing much, but it's sitting there absorbing. Tzadik katama yifrach. You see, the idea is, what does an evil person live for? The evil person lives for the here and now. That's it. Whatever they get, they use. The here and now. That's it. Right? As they used to say, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's how they looked at it. That's how an evil person looks at life. They say, whatever there is, it's just for the here and now. Whereas the righteous person, tzaddik, katama yifrach, like a date palm, absorbs, and then at appropriate moments, appropriate times, understands that there's a future existence, whether it's olam haba, whether it is next week, next year, 10 years from now, they understand that things should not be just for the here and now, it's got to be for the future. And that is also why, by the way, we find a distinction, as Moshe points out, between Western literature and Jewish literature in many different ways. But, for example, when the sages, in Western literature, how do they refer to youth? Youth is in seasons. Youth is spring or summer, right? The spring, was it Whitman? No? The springtime of my youth, I think it was. Right, something like that. Right, spring or summer. Right, Shakespeare also, summer of youth. Right, so spring and summer is youth. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the words of our sages, they refer to youth. Fascinating, they say, the b'yamei churfi, yamei churfi, in the days of my winter. So they refer to youth as winter, and old age would be, therefore, spring or summer, right? In the Western world, youth is spring and summer, and old age is winter. Why is there a difference like that? It's significant. So Rav Moshe says the following, because if your perspective is consumption, what do corporations call us? Consumers. They see us as these large mouths, just like, and they throw things, garbage, into them every now and again, and we pay, right? So consumer, we are a consumer, right? But if you look at yourself as a consumer, and that's what you are, consumption, consumer, then when can you consume most? Youth. Okay, so spring and summer is harvest time, right? And that harvest time is youth. Old age can't do much in terms of consumption. Consumption is much less. So therefore, they look at it as, oh, it's winter. They don't like it. They're scared of it. They don't respect it. It's like, you know, old age, right? However, from the Jewish perspective, it's the reverse, right? If our purpose in life is not consumption, right? So see, youth time is therefore winter. It's when we are storing up lessons, storing up Torah, storing up mitzvahs, storing up ideas, right? So that we will, when will we reap the fruits of that harvest? Old age. Right? Nachas and spiritual benefits and everything else, the harvest of those true benefits in life are not coming right now when one is young, right? But rather comes then, in the future, right? In the days of spring or summer. This also explains an interesting statement. There's this argument in the Talmud between, if I remember correctly, I think it was Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Judah the Prince, and a Roman. And it may have been Antoninus. So, said the following, when does the evil inclination enter the fetus? When does the Yetzer Hara enter the fetus? So Antoninus, the Roman, said, it enters the fetus as soon as it's created. Conception is when the evil inclination is there. And Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi says, no, It enters when it's born. And he says, I'll bring you two proofs. One from text and one from logic. The proof, the textual proof is, it says, L'petach chatas roves. Chatas, sin, crouches at the opening, at the door. So at the moment the child's born, that's when sin enters. That's when the yetzer hara, evil inclination, enters. And he says, also logic. What's the logic? He says, if the evil inclination would be within the fetus in the womb, no fetus would ever make it full term. It would kick and leave. But it's a very mevaet. This is what it says: haya mevaet v'yotzeh. If it had the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, it would be mevaet v'yotzeh. Would kick and leave. I'm not saying this is out. It's over, right? And God forbid, no one would ever be born. What does he mean by this? What does that mean? Okay, so the Maharal explains it in the following way, and this is based on the tree and the vegetable and everything we've been saying. What the existence of the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, lives only for the here and now. Here and now. Okay, so the fetus, the existence of the fetus, is that a here and now existence? Or is that an existence that is totally for the future? Totally for the future. The existence of the fetus in the womb is not for the sake of right now. It's existing only so that it will be born into a future existence. In other words, it's the antithesis of the yetzer hara. The existence in utero is the antithesis of the yetzer hara, evil inclination. That's what it means. The Gemara says it's two existences which cannot be together. The yetzer hara, here and now. The fetus, only for the future. Those two things cannot exist. It's impossible. They cannot exist together. Just can't. So, and that is indeed that's why we have this amazing distinction. So according to this idea from the Maharal and Ramosha, where the distinction between the tzaddik and the rasha, the distinction between the fruit and the vegetable, the distinction between the fetus and the evil inclination, the distinction between the days of winter and the days of youth, is all a distinction based on what is our attitude to time. In other words, are we living only for the now, or are we living for the future? Are we only considering the immediate benefit, or are we looking at the future benefit? Are we only looking at the ratz and the ratzon, or are we looking at the shan and the shamayim? And that indeed is probably our greatest challenge is how we look at things. And it says that, you see, and the Talmud says that ein adam over avera elin kein nichnas bo ruach shtus. A person only does a sin if the spirit of insanity enters into them. What's the insanity of it? Because the insanity is, you do something and you don't think it right. We only think of what I want right now. And I don't think of the fact of the future. We don't, you know, the kid says, can I have the candy bar? And what is the parental rule number 384.9, right? It will ruin your appetite. Right? Automatic response. It will ruin your appetite. It will ruin your appetite. Right? Etc. It will ruin your appetite. So, that's how it is. The kid only thinks of the here and now, right? And the we have the wisdom to see, usually, often, sometimes, right? In the future, right? And remember, one of the worst things as a parent you can go through is it's not really one of the worst things, but it's pretty trying. Is taking a 5-year-old shopping right to a supermarket right after school before dinner. Really bad news. Do not try this at home. Right, because the kid after school is really antsy, and they're like, you know, they just want to get out and, you know, run, and they want something to eat, and, you know, whatever. And you're at the supermarket, and you're in the 10 items or less aisle. The person in front of you does not have a base 10 system, and has about 65 items, which he's trying to pay for with a third party check from Guatemala, made out in Greek drachma, right, using coupons from the supermarket that was here 3 hostile takeovers ago, right, and then finally, and the kid is in this aisle surrounded on one side by these, you know, sick magazines, and on the other side, candy bars, chocolate bars, and finally gets to your turn, and the paper runs out in the cash register, and when the checkout girl tries to change it, her nose ring gets caught in the mechanism. Then they have to bring the jaws of life and the emergency services, right? Okay, Bob, bring in the crane now. Okay, just hold it there, man. Right, and the kid is standing getting more and more hysterical. I want this, I want that. And you're saying, you'll ruin your appetite. Supper is soon. Right? If I don't get one of those, I'm going to throw myself on the ground. I will kick and scream. It will increase into a full-blown tantrum, mother. And then, as you know, you'll probably get so frustrated about sitting impatient, you'll probably hit me. Someone will see, they'll call the police, there'll be social workers, lawyers, the whole works, right? Isn't it cheaper to get me a 75-cent Hershey bar than go through all of that, right? And inevitably, if you're a principled father, you'll say, okay, fine, take a bar, right? And if you're a mother, you'll say, I don't care what you do, you are not having that bar. So, I'm exaggerating slightly, but okay, but I think that's probably one of the ideas of the Torah, is to teach us this concept of it's not just for the here and now. I remember I was in this situation, almost this situation, with my, he was 5 years old at the time, he's now 20. But I remember being in the supermarket and almost exactly this situation. It wasn't the nose ring, it was the eyebrow ring. But anyway, he says, Abba, may I please have that, you know, that chocolate bar? So I was feeling, you know, I said, look, first of all, he said, may. That melts my heart when he doesn't say, can I have, right? And secondly, he says, please. So that, you know, so I said, okay, fine. Right, so I look at it to check if it's got a hefshir. And I say, I'm sorry, Avram Shimon, it's not kosher. And his reaction was, oh, okay. I thought to myself, you know, I heard angels singing. And I said, unbelievable. Right? My son has more self-control than most adults in the Western world. You tell the average adult in the Western world, no. What do they think that means? Not now. Or don't get caught. Or don't get addicted. Or be safe. The idea that no actually means no is just like, they're going to take it out of the dictionary soon. I mean, there's no reason really to have it there, right? Because the concept of no, it's just not even, it's ludicrous, right? And, you know, it's unbelievable. I thought, here's an idea, tzadik ketama yufrach. Right, there's a lesson here. It's an amazing, amazing lesson. You wait. So we have to wait. The idea is you have to wait. You know, you tell little kids to wait because you just had fleishes. You just had meat. Rav Freifeld, Oliver Solomon, used to say, definition of a happy Jew, oisgebench, oisgedavend, and parv. I'll translate for the non-Yiddishists here. You've benched, you've prayed, and you're parv. Like, what could be better? What more could you want? It's unbelievable, right? It's like... So anyway, however, right... As Jews, we certainly understand this value and this idea of the concept of tzadik ketamar, ketamar yifrach, ke'erez bavon yizkeh, and this idea of growing like the palm tree, which is the absorbing, so to speak, of those nutrients. Now, there's another aspect of Bereishis bara Elohim, which also has got something to do with time, and this is mentioned by Rashi and the Shaloh on the next page. Right, Bereishis bara Elohim. Getting back to this, we were talking about, remember? Okay, so Bereishis, you just got me sidetracked. So, okay, Bereishis bara Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created. We mentioned that, as Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky points out, it is a phrase in and of itself. And the first explanation for that phrase in and of itself was God created time. And as we explained, based on various sources, God created the physical world, which of course has time in it, which is essence of physical is time. We explained that time is concealment. We explained that time is one of our greatest challenges. We explained that living for the here and now versus living for the future. There are many aspects of Bereishis bara Elohim and the idea of time, space and concealment, etc. There's a second aspect of it, which is the emphasis being not on Bereishis bara, but on Bereishis bara Elohim. That is to say, the phrase is telling us that the beginnings, or beginning, was created by Elohim. And as you know, there are many different names of Hashem. There are something like 70 names of Hashem. And indeed, the Bereishis bara Elohim, we have to ask ourselves, why is that name used as opposed to any other name? Bereishis bara Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created. And we know that if you look at Rashi, I've got Rashi is like listed there. Bara Elohim, he says Veloy Amah. It's like in the middle, the squeeze between the Ramban and the Shaloh, right? Rashi says Bara Elohim Veloy Amah Bara Hashem. He doesn't say Bara Hashem. Rav Salama Shahaya Leila Meima Bara Hashem Elohim. Later on in creation, it says when it comes to the creation of the human, it says Biyom Asos Hashem Elohim Yud Kei Vav Kei and Elohim. So it says both. So why didn't it say both here, or at least Hashem? So Rashi says, "Shemitchila ala b'machshava livro b'midas hadin, v'ro'a she'ein ha'olam miskayim, hiddim midas harachamim v'shotfol midas hadin." God originally wanted, very strangely, ala b'machshava. It arose in his thought to create the world, b'midah sadin, which means strict justice. Ra'a she'en ha'olam iskain, he saw the world could not exist that way. Amad v'shita hikdim midas rachamim v'shotfa l'midah sadin. So he took the attribute of mercy, which is indicated by the name of God, Yud-Kei and Vav-Kei, and he made a partnership between rachamim and din, mercy and justice. That's what it says, which is a very, very strange statement. So we know Elohim, which comes from the word El, Aleph Lamed. El means in Hebrew, it means power. Right? How do we know that it means power? It was in the Torah. Right? When Laban says to Yaakov, Yesh la'el yadi la'asot imcha ra'ah. I have in the power of my hand to do unto you evil. Right? In Hebrew, the word alimut means violence. The Talmud talks about kol da'alim gabar, who is stronger wins. So El means power. Elohim means God as the power behind all powers. So it is the attribute of din, of justice. Power and the justice of God. Elohim. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the name of Hashem, which is as I said, we don't pronounce it, Yud-Kei and Vav-Kei, that name indicates Hashem's Midas Harachamim, his attribute of mercy. So what it says is, Bereshis Bara Elohim is the original creation is Elohim. Later, so to speak, Hashem gives a partnership between Din, justice, Rachamim, mercy. So what's perplexing about this is the Shalah asks, I won't go through the whole Shalah in his, but you can see it for future reference, right? But the Shalah asks, he says, what does that mean? Does Hashem change his mind? That doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, God doesn't know, well, let's try it this way. It doesn't work this way, let's try it some other way. Okay, this version of Earth crashed. Let's try and send out some updates on the internet, and you'll load them in this version of Earth not crash. You've got the Rachamim updates. You know, you see on the Earth desktop, right, it says upload Rachamim, right, you know, install Rachamim now, right, restart system. Oh, sorry, rebooting was the flood, right? So whatever, you know, erase hard disk, reformat, right? So what is going on? Of course, we used to call operating systems a Hebrew name, MS-DOS, right? That's what we used to call it. So, what is going on here, the Shalah asks. So the answer he gives is that, by the way, what time am I meant to finish? It is 11 o'clock now, mate. How long do we have? I'm sorry? 11:10. Awesome. All right, we're okay. Okay, so he says the following. When it says, Allah b'machshava, God, it arose in God's thought to create it that way, he says, anything that arises in God's thoughts still exists. Meaning that there is a level at which the world exists on Midat Hadin, attribute of justice, and there's a level in which the world exists on Midat Rachamim. I think if I would use an example, it was type of like, you might have a river or a beach, so at the sea, you have undercurrents. Undercurrents or undertows, in the story called riptide, right? Where it's not on the actual surface, but it's beneath the surface. There's a stronger current. So on the surface of creation, the world runs according to Rachamim, mercy. On a deeper level, there is actually Midat HaDin, attribute of justice, still exists. It's still there. So what the Shalah explains is, he says, for most people, they cannot survive if the world runs in strict justice. As soon as we reach 12 years old and one day, bat mitzvah, just blink out of existence. Right, because we're so pathetic. Right, we might fail in something. Oh, we're not pathetic, but I mean, we could fail in something. We'll do a sin, and strict justice says you messed up. End of story. Right, you didn't press save. It's over. It is over. Right. So the idea is that Rachamim actually is a buffer zone. In other words, Din tells me that there's an immediate reaction to my action. I do something wrong, there's an immediate reaction to that. What is Rachamim? Rachamim is actually creation of a buffer zone. It's a time buffer. V'hu rachum, he is merciful. Yechaper avon, he atones for sin. V'lo yashchit, he does not destroy. Right? V'hu rachum, yechaper avon, v'lo yashchit. V'hirba lahashiv apo, he holds back his anger. Veloyair kol chamaso, he does not arouse the entire anger. So in the description of Rachamim, the verse in Psalm says, Vehu Racham, God is merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? So it tells me a few things. Gur Rachum, God's merciful. A, Yichaper Rachum. He allows for repentance. He allows for repentance. You can go back in time. Time, on the physical din level, does not allow you to go back in time, does it? You can't change the past. Right? What's done is done. Right? You can't change the past, as is explicit in that Star Trek episode where they tried to, doesn't it? Right, but whatever, you cannot change the past, right? Deep philosophy, I don't want to go into that. But so din, time, you cannot change that. That's already done. That's on din. Rachamim tells me, yechaper avon, you can atone for sin. You can erase the sin. You can go back, you've got that cool key, which they didn't always have on the computers, with a little arrow that goes like that. You say, oh, thank God. And you press that, and it just redoes, right? It does not undo. That's what it's called, undo. So the first aspect of Rachamim is the undo key, which is just so good, right? And Yechaper Avon. V'lo yashchit. He doesn't destroy, because generally, Midat Hadin would mean that if there's a cause and reaction, as soon as I did something destructive, I'm destroyed. In Midat Hadin, you put your hand in fire, you get burnt. What if you say, but I didn't realize, but I didn't know, but I thought fire was warm and fuzzy and nice and benevolent, right? It's still, it's like the blisters won't disappear. Right? It's Midat Hadin is Midat Din. Yashchit. Midat HaRachamim v'lo yashchit. Midat Hadin is, the effect is immediate. Immediate. You walk off the cliff. In cartoon laws of physics, you do not fall unless you look down. And when you do fall, the lower half of the body elasticizes and falls faster than 9.8 meters per second squared. The top part of the body falls only at 0.3 meters per second squared. So there's and then the body actually hits the ground and then somehow compresses the soil in the exact shape of the body. Right? So cartoon laws of physics is Midas HaRachamim. Right, Daffy Duck. Blown in the face with a shotgun at close quarters 20 times and can survive, right? This is Midas HaRachamim. Okay. So Midas HaDin is, there is immediate consequences. So Midas HaRachamim, it says, the hirba lahashiv apo. He holds back his anger. He creates a buffer zone. V'lo, Midas HaDin is, all the anger is unleashed. All the effects. Midas HaRachamim is, v'lo ya'ir kol hamaso. The entire anger is not unleashed. This is how the Masoros Yesharim, Ramchal, explains that verse, little addition to Rav Moshe. But basically, that's the Bahur Rachum. So Bahur Rachum is the creation of buffer zones. So now, but there are people, for most of us, we need Midas HaRachamim. We need that Yechaper Avon. V'lo Yashchis. V'hir Ba'al HaShiv Apo. V'lo Ya'ir Kol Hamasa. We need Shuvah. We need that we don't get destroyed immediately. We need that he holds back the effects. There's a buffer zone. And we need that not the entire anger is unleashed. We need that. Right? Hashem Hashiach Melech Ya'anenu V'yon Karenu. Hashem will save us when we call to him. However, there are certain people who could live Al Pi Midas HaDin. Rabbi Akiva, for example. Rabbi Akiva lived his life, the Gemara, the Shalah says, he was able to survive according to Midas HaDin. And that's the answer when Rabbi Akiva, when the angels... When the angels saw Rabbi Akiva, the angels said, let us see his Torah. And God showed them his Torah, and they said, they were amazed. They were very impressed. They said, righteous. And they said, let us see his death. They said, let us see his end. And the Gemara says, God showed the angels Rabbi Akiva being tortured to death by the Romans. I don't know if anyone's familiar, it's quite a famous story. And then the angels said, Zu Torah? The Zuschara, this is Torah, this is the reward. You know what God's answer was? Very interesting answer. He said, Shtok, silence. Kach Allah b'machshava lufanai. This arose in my thought. That's the end, that's the answer. The Shalah explains, what does he mean by that? You know what he means, he says? Kach, Rabbi Akiva, his life and death are based on Allah b'machshava. What was Allah b'machshava, Rashi says? Midas HaDin. He says, all of Rabbi Akiva's success, all of his greatness, was all Midat HaDin. Meaning, he got no buffer zones. There were no handouts. There was no grading on the curve. Right? There was no giving you a head start. There was none of this garbage. Right? It was just strict Midat HaDin. And even with that, Rabbi Akiva was able to achieve unbelievable greatness. However, Midat HaDin means that when there's the slightest deviation, terrible, immediate, massive consequences. So Rabbi Akiva was able, he could swim in the riptide. He could swim in the current. But of course, if you're swimming in the riptide and you make a mistake, you're a goner. Whereas, I don't know what his mistake was, but if you make a mistake, you're a goner in that situation. You're swimming on the surface where there's no riptide, no undercurrent. Okay, it can tolerate a few mistakes. It's midas halachanim. The Shalosh says that is the meaning, right? That ala b'machshava means on a certain subliminal level, din, justice still exists. And it, ideally, and I'm going to talk a little about this in the class when I talk about, I don't know what they called it. I usually call it Jews are from the moon, Egyptians are from the sun. I think they called it History of the Jewish Calendar. I think my title is better, frankly, but okay, right? In any case, the idea here is that Midas HaDin still exists, and that's what God answered the angels. Shtok, silence, kach Allah b'machshava. This is a world of Allah b'machshava, a world of the world of Midas HaDin. We, thankfully, live in the world of Rachamim, where we have may we be zocher, may we be merit, that Hashem Hoshia, that Hashem will save us, and may Yanena be on Koreinu, who will answer us on the day that we call. Thank you very much.